according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me as we get started here in Genesis chapter 3, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. For the first few minutes of a Wednesday night, we like to open up with some questions and answers, and that can take us anywhere in the Bible. But once we complete that and we return to our study, then we will pick it up where we left off on Sunday. And we're ready now for our development in the applications of craftiness, deception, and corruption. The study of the Word of God is not like history or math or science or any other earthly subject. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are prepared to worship in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for your truth, that you are the God of truth. We thank you, Father, for love and truth. And looking forward to the message you have for us this coming Sunday. Just eager, Father, for that. But for tonight, we have a message here in Genesis, and we're eager for that as well. Father, set aside distractions. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Had a chance to meet with Dan earlier and hearing more about what's on tap for this coming Sunday. And I'm getting so excited, I almost don't want to leave town. Stick around and get the teaching. But in any event, that's coming up on Sunday, and that's going to be a blessing. All right, question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go and a question ready to go. Who wants to have our opening question? All right, Miss Richards gets our first question tonight. Zoe, bring the microphone over, please. Be careful how you hold it. There's a little piece falling off. Okay.
But we've been studying the will of God on Sunday nights.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of a two-part question. First of all, the will of God, from what we've studied so far, is either if you disregard or go against the will of God, number one, you're either... I forgot what the term's called. Grieving the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which is a sin. And, or you can quench the Spirit, which is not doing what God desires. Is that an accurate statement?
I tend to think of it as grieving is when you are not doing what the Spirit is leading you to do. So the Spirit is leading and the flesh is leading, and you choose to follow the flesh is leading and not follow the Spirit's leading. And that's described as grieving. Quenching, like putting out a torch or putting out a flame. Quenching is when you absolutely stop listening to the Holy Spirit, His conviction and His guidance and His wisdom and so forth.
But it's not necessarily a sin. It's just a disregard.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, it becomes a sin, though, because Scripture commands us to grieve not the Holy Spirit or to quench not the Holy Spirit.
Quench not. Okay.
Right.
If you grieve the Spirit, assume it's a sin. You have 1 John 1:9, and you have ceased to grieving.
Mm-hmm.
How do you become unquenched, or how do you unquench the Spirit? Is that just the next time you return to the will of God, or?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe. The Spirit is a fire, and I think He unquenches Himself. At the point of your repentance, at the point of your... Because if you think about it, what was it that provoked your repentance? What was it that sparked the conviction within you that said, you know what, I'm carnal, I need to confess, I need to get back in fellowship. And so just the motivation that's at work in you that impels you to confess shows you that he's been unquenched. You're listening to Him once again. And so I think that just simply happens in the repentance process that leads us to that point of confession.
So if, say, as an example, the Holy Spirit leads you to move to San Antonio, and, you know, everything, that's obviously His will, and you say, no, I'm going to stay here.
That would be resisting, yeah, grieving, quenching, resisting.
Oh, that's quenching.
Mm-hmm.
In a case like that, would you just, maybe I'm just... chasing a little rabbit hole or something like that. I was just
We'll go ahead and let the answer I've given already tonight be sufficient, and we can talk about it some more after class. Yeah, that's I think that in a large part they're somewhat interchangeable. In terms of where they appear, they only appear once in Scripture anyway. Grieve not, quench not. And so there are maybe nuances of differences. As I said, grieving is when you're involved in the carnality, and quenching is when you stop listening. And so many times they go hand in hand. You know, because you stopped listening, you started committing those sins. And so I think a lot of times it overlaps, and you end up doing both activities at the same time. All right. Other questions tonight? Anything else on your mind? Anything you read? All right, Zoe, behind you there, Mr. Zoller.
On the accounts where post-resurrection Jesus' appearance,
mm-hmm.
What was the purpose of not disclosing who he was at a particular time until a few moments later? Or maybe
like
it was just one occasion, but at least one occasion.
I think on several occasions, yeah. The men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first. She thought he was the gardener, and so forth. It is interesting. It's a why question. We can't always answer the why questions. But you start to wonder. The Lord obviously had a purpose for it until such time as he chose to reveal himself there, even to those who knew him, which I find interesting. I'm not sure I have an answer to that why question. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just tell them flat out? Why were they the disciples were all out there fishing and not getting anywhere, and Jesus is standing on the shore and calling out to them, and they didn't even recognize him until John told Peter, he said, hey, that's the Lord, and so forth, and Peter jumped into the water. So, yeah, there were several occasions where people beheld him and did not quite recognize him immediately. And these are some of the closest people to him during his life. Mary Magdalene was very close to him, and she thought he was the gardener. So how does that happen? So, yeah, I don't know that I have an answer to that.
Okay, one more, if I may. Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm. Well, this will lead into our class tonight.
Pronouncing the judgments against the man and the woman.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard a different translation to verse 16. The last phrase is there, yet your desire will be for your husband. And then presumably another thought there, and he will rule over you. Is there are those linked? Are those two phrases linked? Or are they separate? And I guess first part of that question, what is the translation of the desire will be for your husband?
Yeah, I think so. It is poetry, and so I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That gets restated, in pain you will bring forth children. Both of those expressions are kind of the same thing, aren't they? Just said two different ways. And likewise, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, there's parallelism there. And so we want to identify each phrase in the poetry for what it is and how it fits with the other phrase in the poetry. So I think the design was always, even before the fall, the design was always for the male's headship, for the man's headship. He was created first. She was created for him, for his deficiency or for his assistance, the helpmate that he needed. Of course, the fall then doesn't change that. It doesn't change the reality that he's in the leadership role and she's in the submission role, but it does add the circumstances now that she's in the submission role to a sinner. She's in the submission role to someone that may be, who's not going to be a perfect husband, who's going to, as I said, going to be a sinner and the issues there. Does that make sense?
I guess more specifically, is that correctly rendered? Desire will be for your husband.
Oh, yeah. In the sense of there may be a resistance to authority. There may be times whereby because of sin, the wife will chafe. The wife will resent having a husband. But the thought of not having a husband is even worse. All right. And the desire to have a husband, the desire there. Maybe I'm not explaining this very well. Let me just jot a note and come up with a better answer for next week.
It's just different. I've heard a different translation, and I was just wanting some clarification.
Yeah. I'll do some reading on this and see. I haven't done a lot with the curse in some time. So I'll make sure I add a note to this and have an answer for it. Because I just feel like I'm treading water here and not really answering what you're getting at. So you want to know, what is this desire? Is that what you're asking?
Two parts, that, and is it even correctly rendered?
And I'm sorry, second part?
Is it correctly translated?
Oh, okay. Okay, I'll have that ready for next week. All right. Should I risk a last call? Have I answered anything yet tonight? Does 2 John come before or after Colossians? I can answer that. All right. There was a librarian today that couldn't answer that, but I can answer. All right, well then let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to look at the curse of the woman, but we are going to look at the deception that took place. As we begin our development. In fact, Genesis gives us, it's the first book of the Bible, and it gives us seven separate deception and corruption applications that we want to be looking at. So let's start with Genesis chapter 3. If you're following in the outline, we are ready now for Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2. All right. We had Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions. In this, we had A, B, and C, the craftiness terminology, the deception terminology, and the corruption terminology. We're ready now for Roman numeral 2, development and application, in which we start with Genesis. Main point A, the foundational truths of craftiness, deception, and corruption are all recorded in, I'm going to combine both Genesis and Exodus together here in main point A. The foundational truths of craftiness, deception, and corruption are all recorded in Genesis and Exodus. And we'll break this down into seven separate passages and glean some principles related to this. But we start here in Genesis chapter 3, and something that I think we better grab hold of very quickly pertaining to humanity and how well we fare against Satan. How well we fare against the intellect of the fallen angels. How well our willpower can resist against certain things. How suited we are to resist against the schemes of the devil. The point is, we can't. All right. Humanity cannot depend on our own wisdom. Humanity cannot depend on our own wisdom or our own insight against satanic craftiness. We are not going to measure up. We are designed and suited to have sovereignty over the animal realm of creation. We are the stewards of this cosmos. Adam was accountable to name the animals, but the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And humanity is not suited for dealing with the craftiness of the adversary. This is why we must take full advantage of the armament we're provided as per Ephesians chapter 6. If we are not suited up in God's armor, how can we possibly resist? How can we stand fast? Humanity left to our own devices, we're going to lose every time. All right. And we discussed this previously when we talk about willpower and won't power. Remember that? in part of what we were dealing with in Romans, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul was just pulling his hair out, frustrated over why he seemed to keep losing the carnality battles and the sin temptations. And the recognition that our human willpower is not going to give us victory over the sin nature that dwells within us. And if we're not going to have victory over the sin nature that dwells within us, how in the world are we going to have victory over the adversary with his wisdom, corrupt that it is wisdom, with his experience, with his practice? I mean, think about how effective he is in his temptations. He's been at it for a while. You know, anything you've seen, he's seen. Okay? And so we see it here. Not only do we have it in Genesis 3:1, but we have the fear that Paul voiced in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I think about the hymn that we sing too, in terms of stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. All right. And that, to me, is such a true stanza. That verse is so true. Your own human effort, your own human strength is not going to stand up. Remember, the angels are higher beings. That's the point. They are higher beings. The grace that lower beings accept when we respond by faith, when we embrace God's grace, when we become redeemed, this is part of how the angelic conflict is resolved. The fact that inferior beings can reap the victory by grace that the superior beings rejected is part of Satan's fall. You understand? All right. And so we have the principle here. I don't know that we need to expand upon this very much. Even under deception, of course, it is what it is. But Adam himself was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. And this is not my opinion. This is the commentary of Scripture. 1 Timothy says that Adam was not deceived. The woman was quite deceived. The man was not deceived. He simply decided that Satan's program was the one he wanted to follow. And so there it is. All right. Humanity cannot depend on our own wisdom and insight against satanic craftiness. The very first thing I learned right off the bat when I am reading through my scriptures and I find this crafty serpent here in Genesis chapter 3. All right, and we'll have more on this, by the way. This is going to come up. Everything we're getting in Genesis and Exodus is simply intro. It's simply foundation. And does it show itself over and over and over again throughout the entirety of the Old Testament record on into the New Testament record. All right? And so we want to be clear on that as well. All right, we go from chapter 3 to chapter 6. And what do we see? We see that things only get worse. Things only get worse. Fallen humanity manifests universal corruption. It spreads. It starts with one man, spreads to all men. Fallen humanity manifests universal corruption as sin spread universally throughout Adam's descendants. Join me in Genesis chapter 6. We'll see the application here. Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Fallen humanity manifests universal corruption, which, by the way, we can be very thankful for. God in His grace took Adam's original sin and imputed it to all humanity, and thank God He did. Because this then allows for, if there's a universal condemnation, means we have a universal offer for redemption. The fact is that as in Adam all die, therefore in Christ all may be made alive. And we can rejoice over that. In my mind, this is, again, we're talking foundational truths of Scripture, but this is the simplicity of the gospel message. We're not able to earn our own redemption. We're not able to earn our own place in heaven. And the truth is, we didn't earn our own place in hell either. We were condemned by grace. We're simply fallen creatures in Adam. Nothing I did. I was in Adam, and Adam sinned. And so there we have it. All right. Fallen humanity manifests universal corruption as sin spread universally throughout Adam's descendants. And we see it here. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. You start to wonder if this was written in our generation. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And you start to wonder if Noah and his family were the last purely human family in the world, if they were the last ones that had not gone after the way of the Nephilim, after the way of the demons, and all the things that were happening in the 100 years leading up to the flood. Because it does say all flesh. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So we have universal condemnation, and it spreads to all men. This, by the way, is the theology of Romans. Death spread to all men. We understand how it happens there. So much for the potential for human exaltation. And all of the religions out there and all of the New Age philosophies out there about human philosophies and how we're on the verge of this age of Aquarius and we're all going to enter into this new golden age, this new glorious period for humanity. We're ready for that next step of evolution, right? You're familiar with all this? It's hideous. It's absolutely hideous. There is no hope for mankind. God had to become a man in order to redeem mankind from our lost and helpless estate. And I don't think in this crowd that it's going to take a whole lot of work to try to convince you related to this truth. All right. And so we see it. Things get worse. Things get worse. And with each successive generation, things get worse. You start to realize that God draws limits with how much He tolerates, how much He permits. And we see it here. He's going to put a limit of things that His He says, back up to verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And he starts to put a limit to how far he's going to allow rebellion to go. All right. He puts a limit on how far he allows it to go within generations. It's only to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. He draws the line there, and it's not pleasant what happens in that fourth generation. See, they don't turn it around. Okay? Different applications there. So remember, though, if that's the third and fourth generation of his discipline, what is it of his blessing? What is the promise of his blessing? Not to three generations, not to four generations. You remember the promise? 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. 1,000 generations. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for 1,000 generations of God's blessing upon the new earth. And no more sin, no more death, no more rebellion. What a blessing we have to look forward to there. All right, so that's the second thing we observe. What else do we observe? Genesis 21, the third place that we find deception here in Genesis. Genesis 21, verses 22 and 23. "It came about that at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.'" This is one of the most remarkable stories in the book of Genesis, but related to a Philistine here. A Philistine believer, somebody that feared the Lord. Abraham himself didn't have the faith that this Philistine had. Abraham himself started telling lies about his wife and different aspects there. And the reason why was he thought, well, there's no fear of God in this place. And he was terrified like he was back in chapter 12. Goes through the same fear again here in chapter 20, all right, that he was going to be killed because his wife was too beautiful and this Philistine was going to take his wife. So he starts telling these lies. Well, he finds out that the Philistine actually has more reverence than he does. See? And so here's this man, Abimelech, if that's actually his name, it could be a title, but in any event, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And what's he concerned about? A Gentile believer. And he's concerned about truth. He's concerned about honest dealings. He has enough deception in this world with probably his fellow Philistines, maybe the neighboring Egyptians, and certainly the Canaanites that are all throughout the land. With Abraham, with a prophet, with a servant of the Most High God, this ought to at least be the one guy in town that Abimelech can trust. The one guy in town that's reliable. And so the point of study, and something for us to chew on, Fallen humanity expects deception from one another. That's just how the world works. Fallen humanity expects deception from one another, but servants of God stand out. Or at least they ought to. If they don't, you got a problem. Okay? Servants of God stand out as the exception to the rule. And so Abimelech had every expectation here that Abraham was going to be true. That Abraham was not going to deal with him falsely. That, his fellow Philistines, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, all the Amorites, the other people there of the Negev, they may deal falsely with him. And he may have a liar on every hand. But what does it say? Let God be found true, though every man a liar. All right. And so he asked for this. So he says, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abimelech here becomes the first example of the one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. And Abraham says, I swear it. It's interesting here, this oath that they have on this day and the well that is dug here at this location. It's why it gets named Beersheba. Beer is a well, and Sheba is the number seven, or applies to a vow or applies to an oath. And so it's the well of an oath. It's every time they go to Beersheba, they're reminded that Abraham made an oath when this well was established here with his covenant with Abimelech. All right. And you'll see that there. That's down in verses 27 and following, taking it in at the end of the chapter. We don't have to read through the whole thing there tonight. But think about this principle here. Think about how it applies in our generation. Think about how we're supposed to be towards one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Think about how the local church is supposed to minister to one another. And what happens if we start becoming deceptive? Don't we have enough of that in the world? Don't we have enough of that with our workplace and our boss and our neighbors and other folks that are out there? This ought to be a place where we speak the truth in love. All right? We should, servants of God, ought to stand forth as exceptions to that rule. Yes, this world is full of deception and darkness. But it should not be that way in the royal family of God. So servants of God stand out, or at least they ought to, as the exception to the rule. All right. Again, more of this will get expanded. This is just foundation here in Genesis. But think about it. Think about it. God's people are different from the world. Our standards are different. Our expectations are different. And we see it there. All right. What happens when believers try to get crafty themselves? Well, Genesis 27. We start to see some of this. Genesis 27, 29, 31. The example of Jacob. All right. Or Jake. Did his friends call him Jake? Maybe. All right. I love Jacob. I love Jacob because in a lot of ways, I think I'm a Jacob. We're all Jacobs. All right. We taught the life of Jacob before we taught the life of David, before we taught the life of Christ. And we see this. We see this man as a trickster. This man just... he wheels and he deals and he lies and he cheats and he steals, and it's just, he knows what he wants, and he's not willing to accept the fact that he might not get it. All right, even if it means he has to lie to his dad or whatever else he feels he has to do. And it's interesting because this is the man that God renames Israel. All right, this is the man that God says, you have striven with man and with God and have prevailed. And he gets renamed Israel. All right, and what he learns is that he cannot. There's another trickster out there that he just can't compete with. And that's his father-in-law. That's Laban, the man that tricks him into marrying the wrong girl. All right. Believers engaged in crafty activity will be at a disadvantage. Believers engaged in crafty activity are going to be at a disadvantage to the unbelievers in that realm. The Lord was very blunt when he said that in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. The sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. We're not suited to that. And I'm thankful we're not. We shouldn't be suited to that. We should simply be walking in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a sanctified innocence, as it were. Okay? We'll talk about that. How it is we can be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves, when it comes down to it. So let's look at these chapters. Genesis 27, Genesis 29, Genesis 31. And let's see how Jacob gets out-deceived. Genesis 27, verse 35. One of the terms that we were looking at in the introduction in the vocabulary. But here's the stolen blessing. And remember, I mean, this is, again, what I was saying earlier. Jacob and his unwillingness to accept loss. His unwillingness to lose what he felt he was entitled to. Now, did God promise him that the older would serve the younger? Did God promise him that he would be the line of Christ and the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant? Yes. That was prophesied when he was still in his mother's womb. The older will serve the younger. God makes that promise. Does God need our help to keep his promises? Okay. Any God that needs my help isn't much of a God, I'll tell you that. All right. He does not need my help to keep his promises. And certainly he would not appreciate my help if it's nothing but deception. Well, what kind of help is that? But nevertheless, here's Jacob. Now, he's already wheeled and dealed for the birthright when he purchased that with a pot of stew. Now this is just flat out deception. This is fraud. And it is interesting. And we taught this, as I said, back in the Life of Christ class, but earlier in this chapter, you really start to wonder what was going through Isaac's mind. Why does he think he's near death? Why is the blessing upon his son so urgent? Why is he so eager to defy God's will? Isaac knows that the older shall serve the younger, but why does he loves his son? He's blinded by his fatherly love for his son. He wants to bless Isaac, he wants to bless Esau. And as far as he knows, he succeeds. He doesn't learn until after the fact that he was tricked and it was really Jacob. As far as Isaac knows, he was successful in defying the will of God and in blessing Esau instead of blessing Jacob. And I find that interesting. He's not going to die in this chapter. He's not going to die for decades later. Not until chapter 36, I think, when Jacob and Esau finally come and bury Isaac. So Isaac's not near death. He just thinks he is. He is blind, though, physically and spiritually. And so this deception comes in, and I think we're familiar with the story and how Jacob's mother helps him with the disguise and all of this. Esau's a hairy man, and verse 11, Jacob answered his mother and Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother's a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." And so he needs the disguise. He's got to put the sheepskin on and so forth. Anyway, so Rebekah cooks Isaac's favorite dinner, and Jacob goes in there and acts like he's his brother, and the different aspects there. Notice, let me just highlight a couple of things. Verse 18, he came to his father and he said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Get up, please, sit, eat of my game, that you may bless me." And then Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have it so quickly?" And you wonder, you know, why is he suspicious? Okay, and I would hazard to say this is not the first time there's been deception in this family, not the first time that this trickster has pulled some things on his dad, perhaps. Well, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. When you use God as part of your lies, you're in trouble, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. So Isaac then said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So he's dubious. He's skeptical. And also, I think, the Lord is using this to give Jacob maybe some repentance opportunities. You know, to say to wake up and say, "What am I doing? I'm telling lies. And I'm telling more lies to cover for the early lies. And now he wants to feel me. All right, and now, you know, I put these skins on my hands and these things here." I think each of these are opportunities for him to confess, and he doesn't, but he has the opportunity to. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Okay, and maybe right there Jacob goes, "Oh, I forgot about my voice. Oh my goodness." Okay, a little weakness to his deception. Why didn't I think of that? Or, man, the jig is up. I should just come clean. I should just confess. Father, it's me. I'm lying to you. Nope. He just makes it worse. He makes it worse. He makes it worse. So you see how this gets compounded? You see how systems of deception just compound and get deeper and deeper and deeper? How much judgment are you under at this point? How many sins have you committed? And how many repentance opportunities have you rejected? See, each one, I think, intensifies the discipline. At least that's what Leviticus 26 says. Now, so he brought the food that I may bless you, and he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." And so here comes the blessing. "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field." And he thinks he's blessing Esau at this point, but he is pronouncing the blessing. "May the God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you and be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you." And God, in his overruling will, in permissive will, he's allowing Isaac to be carnal here and out of line. But in overruling will, what's he doing? He's confirming what he wants done. Jacob is the son of blessing. Jacob is the one that is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. All right. So it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father. You wonder, did this tent have a back door? Okay. Was Jacob going out the back door and Esau's coming in the front door? And he barely gone, and Esau, his brother, came in from hunting and made the savory food, brought it to his father, and said, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you? I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And this is when Isaac now knows it's up. Okay, the deception has now become apparent. And anyway, we get down to verse 35, and this is where our deception terminology appears. He said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." So this is who Jacob is. Jacob's the trickster. Don't think that God selected Jacob because he just couldn't help himself, and Jacob was so godly, and God, you know, loved Jacob and hated Esau because Jacob was, you know, a godly man, and Esau was terrible. No, Jacob was terrible, but God chose him regardless. All right. That's chapter 27. Two more chapters then. Chapter 29. And Jacob gets out-Jacobed. He meets his match when he meets Laban. And the most shocking morning after the honeymoon that ever, I think, in the history of weddings. And it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Okay? Behold, it was Leah. You know, you wake up in the morning on the morning after your wedding night, and that's the wrong girl. Okay? And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" And who is Jacob to complain? Okay? If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You live by deceit, you die by deceit. By the measure, you know, the standard by which you judge, it shall be measured unto you. That's the nature of God's divine discipline. He will not be mocked. Just consider how it is that he returns these things upon our heads. So Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." Didn't you know that? You didn't read the fine print? And the reminder here, you're not in, you know, this is our place. You're the stranger. All right? You're the one that's out of place. And if you want to press some kind of a legal suit, you have no standing. I'm going to win this one. This is our place. So complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other. And, you know, you can do another 7 years. Do another 7 years. In fact, he cheats him 10 times. You see this in chapter 31. He stays 7 years for the first marriage, 7 years for the second marriage, and then 6 more years beyond that. 6 more years beyond that. Genesis 31 and verse 7. "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." This is when he's trying to finally leave Haran and return back to where he was supposed to be all along. He was supposed to be in the land of promise. Why did he leave the land of promise? Okay, part of that. Well, believers engaged in crafty activity will be at a disadvantage to unbelievers in that realm. And as I said, the Lord made this very clear in Luke 16:8. It's a parable that he tells, and one that sometimes when it gets taught, sometimes we raise our eyebrows and we say, really? This unrighteous steward? But the unrighteous steward is actually praised. He's blessed. And it's not praise coming from a fictional character in a parable. It's praise that's coming from the Lord. All right. The unrighteous steward here in verses 1 through 7. And he's about to get fired because he's not been faithful in his stewardship. And as a last-ditch effort to save his skin and to save his employment, to get what he can out of the, to salvage, to make the best of a bad situation, he starts cutting deals. And he starts cutting deals and actually getting cash in hand. And sure, it's only a fraction of what it was supposed to be, but he has it in hand now and an opportunity to cut some of these losses. And the master praises him for this. And so verse 8 of Luke 16, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then here's the statement, the commentary. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Than the sons of light. All right, and we just want to recognize that. We're at a disadvantage when it comes to we use the world, but we don't make full use of the world. We have, we're not, this isn't our realm, see. So we want to be aware of that. Just know it for what it is. We're going to be at a disadvantage to unbelievers in that realm. You know, at some point, even a crafty believer still has within him some kind of scruple. Okay, he may not have used it for a while, but it's there. He belongs to God. He belongs to Christ. He has a new nature, and this craftiness is at odds with that. This old nature, as I mentioned on Sunday, when you go back to your vomit, like the dog returns to its vomit, it's just not the same. Not the same fun you used to have before you were saved. It's just, God went and spoiled it for you, and thank God that He does. All right, we have our new nature now in Christ, and it's no longer suited to those things that we used to do. All right, the fifth realm. Craftiness, deception, and corruption in a believing family worsens in subsequent generations. You think the story of Jacob was bad? You know what his sons got involved in? Genesis 34, Genesis 37, Genesis 38. Craftiness, deception, and corruption in a believing family worsens in subsequent generations. Why? Why does God hold those generations accountable? See, well, if you think about it, that third and fourth generation pattern that we have, think about the advantage you have if your parents are believers and you're brought up in that. Does God hold you more accountable? And so when you turn to realms of deception, does God hold you more accountable? Is the judgment going to be more severe? I believe absolutely. Absolutely. That's why we want to turn these things around. We want to stop them in our generation. That's why we want to train up the next generation and not make the mistakes we made. Because it's only going to get worse. And if you're the generation that turned it around, okay, that's not the easiest road of all, but thank God that you're the generation that turned it around. That's what my dad did. My grandpa was an unbeliever. I'm kind of thankful he was an unbeliever. Ralph was a total pagan. And that's what rescued them from Mormonism, because his dad was a Mormon, and they had Mormons going back generations, see. But Ralph rebelled from that, was a total pagan. And God in His grace was able then, in my dad's generation, to get saved. And I think about that quite a bit. All right, but then in my generation, what happens? See, because my parents were believers. And in my kids' generation, what happens with them? Because they have believing parents and believing grandparents. All right. Well, Genesis 34. Some of these we may not go into in that detail. Some of these may open up questions that parents will then have to answer for their children. Genesis 34, Genesis 37, and Genesis 38. Genesis 34:13 is the deception here. Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And the terrible events and what the trouble Dinah was getting into and the deception that the brothers had and the ugliness of this chapter. Then the... You know, what's interesting is even after the ugliness towards Dinah, okay, and he raped her, we were not excusing what Shechem does here, but afterwards, he wants to marry her. Afterwards, he wants to, he had done something disgraceful, but he says in verse 8, Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. And so his regrets over what had happened there and his desire to be honorable from this point forward. And the father wants to work it out with Jacob. And evidently both fathers are fine with it. But the brothers are not. The brothers now are going to be in defiance of their father's agreement and so forth. Anyway, so then they say, okay, we can intermarry, but you have to be circumcised first because we're Jews and this is what we do. And all that was just a pretext to take all the men of that city and leave them in a physical condition where they are not ready to defend themselves. And so there it was. And so they did not delay to do this thing in verse 19 because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. And so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate and they convinced all the men in the city to do this. And they all got circumcised. And while they were in that weakened condition, as when Dinah's brothers come here, Simeon and Levi, and they massacre the whole population. All right. They kill every male, we're told in verse 25. So there it is. All right. Talk about a dysfunctional family. All right, Genesis 37. And more deception. They plot against Joseph to put him to death. Here comes this dreamer. They're going to throw him down a well. They're going to bloody his robe with pig's blood. They're going to convince Jacob that Joseph's dead. There's a fun... how can Jacob complain about being deceived by his son? What did he do in his day, right? Well, there's the discipline. And God brings it upon us. All right, Genesis 38:9 then, Judah and Tamar, and the story of Onan and the circumstance there. Anyway, craftiness, deception, corruption in a believing family worsen in subsequent generations. So you want to stop that. You want to end that. You want to stop it in your generation. You want to reverse that. And hold forth patterns of truth and righteousness. And if families don't turn it around, how much trouble do nations get into? Okay? We cross from Genesis into Exodus, and what do we see? We see a nation involved in deception and corruption. In fact, I think this is why we have a part of the Ten Commandments. Why it is that truthfulness is commanded. I mean, I get the idea that no murdering, no stealing, that's rough on maintaining public order, right? I mean, you can just kill whoever you want or steal, take whatever you want. That's not a society that's living in harmony with one another. But likewise, truth. Truth takes center stage. So the sixth foundational principle. The sixth foundational principle is this. A political society cannot function appropriately when deception is tolerated. And I almost changed that word. Because it's not long after something is tolerated when something is then celebrated. All right? And there are so many things that are not true, but they're accepted as being true. And if you buy off the right judge, you can make it true, at least legally, in the eyes of the corrupt court. All right? And that's not a society that God's going to bless. A political society cannot function appropriately when deception is tolerated. And so it's a part of the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Exodus 23 and verse 7. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 23 and verse 7. If you're going to be the covenant nation of Yahweh Elohim, you're going to hold fast to the truth. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You know, a false charge, you frame somebody of some sin, you accuse them of blasphemy so that you can have them executed as a wrongdoer, and then you can lay custody to their property, see, as Jezebel influenced Ahab to do, to take some property or something of that nature. You use a legal fiction to validate what it is you're trying to do. You invent a charge against Christ of blasphemy so you can put him to death. All right? No. God is a God of truth, and when He establishes His covenant nation upon this world, He demands truth. And you know what's remarkable? All the secular nations that are out there, I find it interesting that Satan, of course, is a great counterfeiter, right? And you would think that all the satanic nations out there, the pagan nations and Gentile lands and so forth, even they realize, you know what? We really need to have standards. Even the code of Hammurabi does not allow lying or false weights in business dealings and things of that nature. Even unbelievers understand that you can't trust one another, so you got to have some kind of penalty for fraud and deception, even though they're motivated by the God of the father of lies. Maybe it's just the quirk of my personality, but I'm very amused by that. I'm very amused that the liar and the father of lies, when he promotes these other cultures and societies, why do they have laws against lying? Why do they have crimes of stealing and fraud? I mean, that's kind of right up his alley, but even they in their system have those laws. And that, I just find that interesting, all right? Maybe just a reflection on God's laws of the divine establishment that show up even under pagan traditions. So, anyway, there it is. A political society cannot function appropriately when deception is tolerated. Then finally, recognize personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. The seventh of the foundational principles we have here in Genesis and Exodus. Personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. Very short order. We see it here. We're going to see it again in Judges. We're going to see it again throughout the Old Testament. Societal corruption is what? It's a reflection of the combined, common, overwhelming, personal corruption. Personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. Exodus 32:7. Moses is up on the mountain. He's gone for 40 days, right? And you wonder, was it day one when they built the golden calf? Day two? Did they make it a week? How long into those 40 days before they started pulling Aaron aside saying, hey, take all this gold, would you, and let's make an idol and let's do all this. Exodus 32 and verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. All right, so there it is. This comes back from verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. There you understand the motivation for why they wanted this idolatry. All right. Personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. All right, when we come back, let me tell you where we're going to go next. We go from Genesis and Exodus to the book of Job. Again, I think Job probably was the first book written. I think the Jewish tradition is reasonable, Mosaic authorship. Most likely during the time of his sojourn in Midian. Probably learned this story from Jethro. He was a high priest of Midian. And the setting for Job fits in that territory. Of course, centuries prior to Moses, but still the story passed down through Jethro to Moses and recorded by Moses at that time. So in all likelihood, written prior to even the Pentateuch being written, as far as that goes. But the book of Job portrays crafty and deceptive accusations. And we're going to study this. What happens when you're accused? Crafty and deceptive accusations. I made this a little bit redundant. I did this on purpose. Crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. What happens if someone accuses you of being crafty? But all that is their own craftiness. Or they accuse you of being deceptive, and it's not true. And so we have charges and countercharges. Crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. And we will learn in the book of Job that it takes place both in the earthly and heavenly judicial settings. In both earthly and heavenly judicial settings. That there are human beings involved, there are also fallen angels involved. And the fallen angels are watching, the elect angels are watching. And this is portrayed for us right here in the earliest book ever written, in the book of Job. So we'll deal with this. In fact, we've got three passages we're going to look at. Job 5, Job 13, and Job 15. And we're going to see how this unfolds in that book. In any event, I don't want to get started on that tonight. We'll save that for next time. It will not be Sunday morning. It'll be Wednesday. It'll be 1 week from tonight when we return to this study. Okay, Father, I thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, in this development, just like in the vocabulary, Father, in this development, we're going to see no shortage of applications pertaining to deception. And not once do we ever find that this is... Does this ever work out well? Father, the idea that we will abandon truth and turn to craftiness, it's the recourse the adversary would promote. And Father, I just pray that we would have an understanding of it. Open our eyes to these applications. Show us what it means to be shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. Father, we want to be equipped. We want to be equipped so we're not vulnerable. We're not led astray. We're not deceived as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Father. We do not want our minds corrupted or led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, Father, I do pray that this study would have impact, that it would that we would not only understand the principles and the concepts involved, but, Father, they would become very real in our thinking and in our application. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.